Let's open our Bibles to Amos chapter 9. Amos chapter 9, we will be in the first 10 verses of Amos chapter 9. Let's read this starting in verse 1. The word of God, it says this. I saw the Lord standing by the altar, and he said, strike the doorposts that the thresholds may shake, and break them on the heads of them all. I will slay the last of them with the sword. He who flees from them shall not get away, and he who escapes from them shall not be delivered. Though they dig into hell, from there my hand shall take them. Though they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. And though they hide themselves on top of Carmel, from there I will search and take them. Though they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, from there I will command the serpent, and it shall bite them. Though they go into captivity before their enemies, from there I will command the sword, and it shall slay them. I will set my eyes on them for harm and not for good. The Lord God of hosts, he who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell there mourn, all of it shall swell like the river and subside like the river of Egypt. He who builds his layers in the sky and has founded his strata in the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth, the Lord is his name. Are you not like the people of Ethiopia to me, O children of Israel, says the Lord? Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt, the Philistines from Captor, and the Syrians from Kir? Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are on the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Yet I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, says the Lord. For surely I will command and will sift the house of Israel among all nations, as grain is sifted in a sieve, yet not the smallest grain shall fall to the ground. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say, the calamity shall not overtake nor confront us. May and I have been blessed by God to have two daughters, and it is a tremendous blessing to see Sophia and Emily grow up each and every day. And like many kids, one of their favorite games to play is peekaboo. They love to play peekaboo. They go crazy for it. And they like it when we do it to them, but even more so, they like it when they get to do it to us. So we'll be feeding them dinner, for example, feeding them for about 5 minutes. And then all of a sudden, what they'll do is they'll put their hands over their eyes and they'll say, where's Sophia? Where's Emily? And then we play the game and we say, oh no, where'd you go? And then a few seconds later, they remove their hands and they shout out, peekaboo. They think it's the funniest thing in the world. And they legitimately think that by doing that, that they become invisible and we can't see them. It's really, really cute. But then there are times when it isn't so cute. So when they are about to be disciplined, and they know that they're going to be disciplined, what do you think that they do? Well, they put their hands over their eyes because they legitimately think that they become invisible. They legitimately think that by doing that, that we can't see them, and thus they will escape the consequences. And in a lot of ways, this is what so many people do in our world when it comes to God. What do? They put their hands over their eyes, thinking that God does not see them, thinking that they become invisible, thinking that they will escape the consequences of his wrath. People do it today, and this is what the kingdom of Israel was essentially doing. We come today to the last chapter in the book of Amos. This is the start of the last sermon that's recorded for us in Scripture that the prophet Amos preached. And here, what happens right at the beginning of it is Amos, he sees a fifth vision. Prior to this, he had four other visions. The first vision was a vision of locusts. where Amos saw locusts just coming upon the kingdom of Israel, devouring the entire land. And what does Amos do? Well, he intercedes, he prays, he pleads with God, and God, he relents from bringing forth that judgment. Second vision that the Lord showed Amos was a vision of great fire, where the Lord showed Amos just this unbelievable fire consuming everything, including the sea. And Amos, once again, intercedes. He prays for the people, pleads that God would not do it, and God relents. But then the third and fourth visions are different, because the Lord will not relent when it comes to the third and fourth vision. And the third vision was the vision of the plumb line, where God there, he made it clear. He made it clear that he's going to judge everybody by that plumb line. He's going to judge everybody by his moral law. And then the fourth vision, which we looked at last week, was the vision of summer fruit, where there the Lord was telling the kingdom of Israel, saying to them, you guys are ripe, ripe for judgment. And then here is the fifth vision. And this fifth vision is a vision of the Lord standing by the altar. It is a vision of destruction, and yet at the same time, it is a vision of great hope, a vision of biblical hope. What does it mean to have biblical hope? You know, we say things to one another. We say things like, hey, brother, hey, sister, you need to find your hope in Christ. Perhaps we'll say things to one another, things like, you're hoping in the wrong thing, you need to find your hope in Christ. So we say these things, but what does it mean to have a biblical hope? Well, there's a regular hope or a general hope that we all experience. This is where we want something to happen in the future. So we may say something along the lines of, well, I hope my team wins the game. I hope we get that house. I hope I get into that school that I applied for. Oftentimes, having this general type of hope isn't sinful, though it can be if we're engaging in sin and we're saying to ourselves, saying, well, I hope nobody finds out about my sin. Well, that would be a sinful hope. But overall, having a regular or general hope isn't necessarily a bad thing. Then there's a biblical hope or a true hope. And biblical hope is a lot different than a regular hope, because a regular hope, you have no idea if these things are actually going to happen. So we say, well, I hope my team wins. I hope we get that house. I hope I get into that school. But again, we have no idea if it'll actually happen, even though we desire it. Biblical hope, on the other hand, not only is it something that we desire, but it's something that we know without a doubt will in fact happen. When you have a biblical hope, you desire the promises of God to come to fruition, and you know with absolute certainty that they will in fact happen. It's kind of what the Apostle Paul is getting at in the book of Acts, Acts 24, which we read earlier today. This is Paul as he's standing before Felix. Acts 24, verse 14, 15, and 16. Paul says this. He says, but this I confess to you, that according to the way, which is just Christianity, that according to the way, which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men. What was Paul's hope? Well, in the context, Paul's hope was in God. He was hoping in the promises of God, hoping in the fact that the Lord Jesus would one day descend on the clouds and raise both the just and the unjust, the just to eternal life, the unjust to eternal torment in hell forever. You see, Paul knew, he knew for a fact that this would in fact happen one day. It's a confident, unashamed expectation that this will happen. So thus, he hoped in it. See, biblical hope is a lot different, because a regular hope, a general hope, you are basing this upon your own feelings. However, a biblical hope, is founded on God. And this is why we can be absolutely certain pertaining to it. It's very, very similar to faith. Now, they're different in certain aspects, but overall, they're very much related. And Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, says this about faith. It says, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Do you hear that? You hear what faith is? Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That really flies in the face of what the world thinks it means to have faith or to have hope. Because the world thinks that as Christians, when we say we have faith or we have hope, the world thinks that we toss a coin up into the air and we say, well, I have faith and hope that's going to land on heads, but I'm also at the same time acknowledging that it may just as well land on tails. No, that's not what we're talking about when we're talking about biblical faith, biblical hope. It is the confident, unashamed expectation that what God says will happen will, in fact, happen. And the Lord here in the book of Amos, even though the people of the kingdom of Israel are under judgment and the judgment is incoming, what the Lord does is he gives encouragement and he gives a great hope. He gives encouragement and a great hope to the remnant that's within the kingdom of Israel. He gives encouragement and great hope that they could trust in, to know that he is sovereign, to know that he is, in fact, looking out for them. Let's get into the text here. First part of verse 1, it says this. It says, I saw the Lord standing by the altar. Who is this standing by the altar? Well, it's the Lord. It's the Lord Jesus. Now, there's some debate here amongst commentators as to where it is. The Lord is actually, as far as what city is he standing by the altar in. So some make the suggestion that this is the altar at Beersheba. Some say this is the altar at Dan. Others say that this is the altar in Jerusalem, in the south, in the kingdom of Judah. However, I think the side that makes most sense is the side that takes a position that the Lord is standing by the altar at Bethel. I think that just makes most sense given the fact that Amos in Amos chapter 7 and in chapter 8 is in fact at Bethel. But regardless of wherever it is the Lord is standing by this particular altar, the ultimate point here is the same. And the ultimate point is that God is sovereign, that the Lord is sovereign and he rules everything. You see, by standing at the side of the altar, what he's doing is signaling that justice is coming. Justice is coming. What did the altar represent? Well, the altar represented God's forgiveness. The altar was the place where sacrifices could be made to experience the grace and the mercy of God. However, at this time, there was this thinking that was prevalent. And this thinking was that if somebody was able to make their way to the altar and grab a hold of the horns of the altar and hold on to it, then they would be able to escape any consequences that awaited them. We see, for example, in 1 Kings chapter 2, that even before the book of Amos, we see that this was the thinking that many people had. 1 Kings chapter 2, starting in verse 26, it says this. It says, and to Abiathar the priest, the king, who's King Solomon, the king said, go to Anathoth to your own fields, for you are deserving of death. But I will not put you to death at this time, because you carried the ark of the Lord God before my father David, and because you were afflicted every time my father was afflicted. So Solomon removed Abiathar from being priest to the Lord, that he might fulfill the word of the Lord, which he spoke concerning the house of Eli at Shiloh. Then it says this, it says, then news came to Joab, for Joab had defected to Adonijah, though he had not defected to Absalom. So Joab fled to the tabernacle, or the altar of the Lord, and took hold of the horns of the altar. Why did Joab do that? Well, he did that because the thinking was, if I could just make my way to the altar, grab the horns of it, I'll escape judgment. I'll escape wrath. Then 1 Kings 2, verse 29, it says this. It says, King Solomon was told, Joab has fled to the tabernacle of the Lord. There he is by the altar. So Joab, he goes to that altar, grabs the horns, and they go to King Solomon, and they say, well, he's there at the altar. He's grabbing the horns. And how do you think it ended up working out for Joab? Well, not very good. 1 Kings 2, verse 34, it says this. It says, so Benaiah went up and struck and killed him. He was buried in his own house in the wilderness. So it didn't work out for Joab. Going to the altar, grabbing the horns of the altar, didn't work out for him. We see in Amos chapter 3, verse 14, the Lord has already kind of condemned this thinking. He says in Amos 3, verse 14, he says that in the day I punish Israel for their transgressions, I will also visit destruction on the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. So that type of thinking was nonsense. But now let's pretend for the sake of the argument, let's pretend that this was actually a thing. Let's pretend that it was actually a thing where if they could make it to the horns of the altar and just grab it, that meant that they would escape justice. That meant that they would escape judgment. Let's just pretend that that was, in fact, the case. Well, do you notice where it is that the Lord is? It says that the Lord is standing by the altar. So even if this was a thing, which it's not, but even if it was, they wouldn't be able to make it there because the Lord is by the altar. He's cutting off their escape route. The Lord Jesus, he says in the rest of verse 1, he says this, he says, strike the doorposts that the thresholds may shake and break them on the heads of them all. I will slay the last of them with the sword. He who flees from them shall not get away, and he who escapes from them shall not be delivered. You may be wondering to yourself, as you read verse 1, you may be thinking, who is this that Jesus is speaking to? Who is it that he's speaking to? Well, if you look ahead, Amos chapter 9, verse 5, you will see that it says, the Lord God of hosts. So who is it that is the Lord God of hosts? Well, we know that Yahweh is the Lord God of hosts. And we know that Jesus is Yahweh. So thus, we know that Jesus is the Lord God of hosts. We see this in Psalm 24. Psalm 24 says the King of Glory. Psalm 24, starting in verse 7, says this. It says, lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. Then verse 10, it says this. Who is this King of Glory? Well, we know it's Jesus. But listen to the answer. It says, the Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory, Selah. So this is Jesus, in verse 1, speaking to his armies. And he's essentially commanding them, saying, make sure no one escapes. Make sure none of the fugitives escape. You see, their sin has caught up to them. Verse 1 is making that point clear. Verse 1 is making it clear that they will not be able to escape. Perhaps some may think that they've been successful in escaping. That's kind of evidenced at the end of verse 1, where it says, and he who escapes from them shall not be delivered. So they may think, they may falsely conclude that they've escaped, but no, that's not the case. They won't escape. They won't be delivered. They'll try and try, which shouldn't be surprising to us, because we know that this is the natural reaction of man, to try and escape the judgment of God. But of course we know that that can't happen. Let's continue here, verses 2 through 4. Text says this. It says, though they dig into hell, from there my hand shall take them. Though they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. And though they hide themselves on top of Carmel, from there I will search and take them. though they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, from there I will command the serpent, and it shall bite them. Though they go into captivity before their enemies, from there I will command the sword, and it shall slay them. I will set my eyes on them for harm and not for good. Where will they try to go? Well, they'll try to go to hiding places. They'll try to go to hiding places. Hiding place number one, it says that they will dig into hell. Meaning, they'll dig into the earth. They'll dig and dig and say, I will build an underground lair. I'll build an underground bunker. And surely I'll escape the judgment. But that hiding place will be an unsuccessful hiding place. What about hiding place number two? Hiding place number two, it says that they'll climb up to heaven. I'll climb up to the second heaven. I'll go to outer space. I'll go to Mars. I'll go to Venus. I'll go to Saturn's moons. And surely I'll escape the judgment in that hiding place. But hiding place number two is unsuccessful. How about hiding place number three? Hiding place number three says that they will go to the top of Carmel. Mount Carmel, which has already been addressed in Amos, all the way back in Amos chapter 1, verse 2. Mount Carmel was a very green place. Lots of foresty areas and things like that. Doing some research, Mount Carmel has about 210 caves within it. So there's a lot of good hiding places. So the thinking was, well, we'll go and hide on Mount Carmel. But hiding place number three is unsuccessful. How about hiding place number four? Hiding place number four says that they will go to the bottom of the sea. We could only make it to the bottom of the sea, then we will be successful in hiding from God's judgment. If only I can make it to the Mariana Trench in the Pacific Rim, 38,000 feet down, if I can make it there in the world's most advanced submarine with the best technology, surely there I will escape. Surely there this hiding place will be successful. And that hiding place is not successful either. There's great application here. And some of it's pretty obvious. Unbeliever, please know that you can't hide. You can't hide from the judgment of God. Believers, there's great application here for us in that this should make our gospel witness a more pressing thing. We know for certain, with absolute certainty, that nobody can escape the judgment of God. So thus, there needs to be something in us that says, well, I don't want anybody to experience the judgment of God. It's basically what Amos has been doing all throughout this book. All throughout this book, he has been pleading with the people, pleading with them to repent of their sins, pleading with them to turn and trust in the Lord. And we ought to be doing the exact same thing. Look at what it says at the beginning of verse 4. This is pretty amazing. Beginning of verse 4, it says, though they go into captivity before their enemies, from there I will command the sword, and it shall slay them. You know what's being said here? What's being said here is the fact that God is even in control over how captors treat those who have surrendered to them. God is even in control over that. He is totally sovereign. He's not generally sovereign. He's not 85% of the way sovereign. He is totally 1,000,000,000% sovereign. You get the picture here in verse 4. You get the picture that when the Assyrians were to come in 40 years after this, that there would be some within the kingdom of Israel who would say and rationalize to themselves, say, I figured it out. I figured out how to escape God's judgment. And here's what I'll do. When the Assyrians come in, I'll wave the white flag and I will just surrender to the Assyrians. And sure, it won't be the best thing. Sure, I know the Assyrians, they're pretty brutal. But at least then, I will escape the wrath of Yahweh. But God, he dismisses that logic. He says that he's sovereign even over how captors treat those who have surrendered to them. Look at the end of verse 4. It says, the Lord says, he says, I will set my eyes on them for harm and not for good. Now, this doesn't mean that everything that God does is not good. Okay, it's not what it means. We know everything that God does is good. We know that that's the testimony of Scripture. We know that it would be inconsistent with the character of God to say that he does bad things or anything like that. So what's going on here? Well, what's going on here when the Lord says this is the Lord is making it clear that, yes, harm will come upon them and they'll perceive it as being this terrible thing, but in reality, it's actually very, very good. Now, somebody could ask and say, well, doesn't this make God wrong or unjust? But we could just as easily flip it around and we could ask the question, is the judge wrong or unjust when he sentences a criminal to jail? Is the judge wrong or unjust when he says to the rapist, to the child molester, when he tells them that they are to be put to death? No, it makes the judge good and right. It makes the judge good for rendering appropriate justice. So though it does harm to the one on the receiving end of justice, and it isn't perceived as good to them, it is still good nonetheless. What do we see in these first four verses? Well, what we see in these first four verses, we see that there is not one place in the universe, not one place in the universe where anybody can go to escape God's justice. Then we get into verses 5 and 6. In verses 5 and 6, this follows a pattern that we've seen really all throughout the book of Amos. All throughout the book, we've seen this pattern where God has made it clear justice and judgment is coming. And then God reminds the people who he is, reminding them who it is that they're messing with. And that's what he's doing in verses 5 and 6. It says in verses 5 and 6, it says, the Lord God of hosts, he who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell there mourn, all of it shall swell like the river and subside like the river of Egypt. He who builds his layers in the sky and has founded his strata in the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth. The Lord is his name. Let's look at some of the things that are mentioned here. We're told that the Lord is the one who touches the earth and it melts. That's all he has to do. All he has to do is touch it. We're also told that he builds layers or stairs in the sky, emphasizing the fact that he's the creator of everything, seen and unseen. We're also told that he calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth. It reminds us of what God said to Job in Job chapter 38, where he says to him, he says, where were you, Job, when I did all of this, when I created everything? And he says in Job 38, verse 11, he says, God says, this is what I say to the oceans. This is what I say to the waves. He says, this far you may come, but no farther. And here your proud waves must stop. This is who they're dealing with. This is Yahweh, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. He's God Almighty, and he has ultimate and absolute power. And you know, he doesn't just say these things. He doesn't just say, I can do all of these things. He actually does them, and he's proven it. And this is something that distinguishes Yahweh, that distinguishes the God of the Bible from all those false gods out there. Because the God of the Bible doesn't just say these things, but he does them as well, and he has the power to do it. You know, if you were to read a religious text from one of those false religions out there, you may very well find that their false god might proclaim things similar. Their false god might say, yeah, I created everything and things like that. But what's the difference? Well, aside from the fact that those false gods don't exist, the difference is they may proclaim it, but they have absolutely no power to actually do anything. However, the God of the Scriptures does, and he's proven it. You know, it's interesting. It's interesting the contrast that exists when we talk
about God having absolute power, when we talk about God seeing and knowing absolutely everything, it's very interesting the contrast that exists, because for the Christian, this is the most comforting thing in the entire world. The most comforting thing in the entire world is to know that the God of the universe is on our side. The most comforting thing in the world to know is that the God of the universe is constantly looking out for us, constantly doing everything for our good. So it's a tremendous comfort for us who are saved. But then for the unbeliever, this isn't comforting. This is horrible. This is terrifying. This is terrible. And it's one thing to just acknowledge the fact that God sees everything. I mean, if we were to go out on the street and just ask people, do you think that God sees everything? Most people would probably say, yeah, sure. God sees everything, of course. So it's one thing to acknowledge that. But then it's another thing to know that you're engaging in sin and God sees that. It's another thing to know that God sees the intentions of your heart and the intentions of your mind, and he knows all of it. It's a whole other thing to know that you've broken the law of God and God sees it, that he's caught you red-handed, that he has jurisdiction and power to do something about it. Allow me to illustrate what this is like. Let's pretend that you're driving along in your car here in New York, and you're driving, and maybe 50 feet before the light turns from green to yellow. So you put your foot on the brake, and then like half a second later, you say to yourself, I'm not stopping here, and then you put your foot on the gas, and you go through. And then maybe about 3, 4, 5 feet before the light, what happens? Well, it goes from yellow to red. And then what do? You look to your right, and what do you see? You see a police car right there. And you say to yourself, you say, oh no, what are the chances? And then you maybe start to go red, right? Your heart starts to beat a little bit faster. Time seems to stop, and you look in the rearview mirror saying, well, I hope this police officer doesn't come out onto the road, put the lights on, and pull me over. And what ends up happening? Goes onto the road, puts the lights on, and you've been busted. You've been caught red-handed. But then, perhaps you've been in a situation where you're traveling to a different state. Let's say you're going from New York to New Jersey. And you're going and you're speeding, you're going 95 in the left lane, which you shouldn't be doing, but you're probably doing that. Going 95 in the left lane, and you're cruising along, and then what happens? You see a police car hidden. And it's in the best hiding place. It's hidden. You go past it, going 95 miles per hour. And what are the emotions that are brought up? Same type of emotions. You say, oh no, what are the chances? Your heart starts to beat a little bit faster. You go red and you start looking in the rearview mirror. And you're looking in the rearview mirror saying, I hope that this police car doesn't veer out onto the road and pull me over. And you keep looking, and you keep looking, and you keep looking, and the police car's not coming out into the road. And then you realize, you say, oh, this is sweet. I'm in New Jersey. That police car is a New York police car. He has no jurisdiction here. He has no power here. I've gotten away scot-free. Yeah, it doesn't work that way with God, because he has jurisdiction everywhere. He has power absolutely everywhere. And he can do something about it. Let's look at what happens in verse 7. Verse 7, it says this. It says, are you not like the people of Ethiopia to me, O children of Israel, says the Lord? Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt, the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Syrians from Kir? God asked them the question, and the question is this: are you not like the people of Ethiopia? The Ethiopians, just like all the other nations at this time, aside from the nation of Israel, they're pagans. They're pagans. And God says to them, says, are you not like Ethiopia to me? The answer is, yes, you are. You are. You are exactly like Ethiopia to me. God is telling them, you're no better than they are. And morally, that is in fact the case. And they should have been better. We know that. We know that all men have the moral law of God written on their hearts. However, the people of Israel, and here in the context, the people of the kingdom of Israel, they also had it written down for them. They had it written down where they could read it. So they absolutely should have been better, but they weren't. What is it? What is it that the people of the kingdom of Israel were banking on? Well, they were banking on their heritage. They were banking on the fact that God took them out of the land of Egypt. And God is saying here, he's saying, yeah, I brought you up from the land of Egypt. Yes, I did that. But you aren't the only ones that I've done that for. He says, I've done it for all these people too. He says, I did it for the Philistines, and I did it for the Syrians as well. What's happened here? Well, what's happened is they've missed the point. They've missed the point in being brought out of the land of Egypt. God bringing them up out of the land of Egypt was an incredible act of his mercy and grace. There's no doubt about that. And all throughout the Old Testament, they are told to look back on being brought out of the land of Egypt and to rejoice that this has happened. But they weren't called to look back and then to conclude from that, say, okay, God brought us up out of the land of Egypt because we're so wonderful, because we're so great. That's not why they were called to look back on it. They were called to look back on it to understand what it was that it was pointing forward to. What was it pointing forward to? Well, it was pointing forward to Jesus. It's pointing forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. That in the same way in which God redeemed Israel out of Egyptian slavery, what would God do? Well, he would send forth his son who would redeem his people out of slavery. He would send forth his son who would redeem his people out of slavery to sin, out of slavery to Satan. And the only way in which they could be reconciled to him was by believing and trusting in the coming Messiah. See, they were trusting in the wrong thing. They were trusting in the fact that they came out of the land of Egypt, but they weren't trusting in the one who made it all happen. Similar, very similar to when we share Christ with people and they're trusting in a certain event that's happened in their life, or they're trusting in a certain event that happened to their parents or their grandparents, and then conclude from that, well, that means I'm okay. That means I'm all right with God. What are those people trusting in? Well, they're trusting in the wrong thing. They're trusting in an event rather than the one who made it all happen. The Lord is telling them here in verse 7, he's telling them, you guys are just like everybody else. I see you the same as the pagans. Two things we also see here. We see in verse 7 that it doesn't necessarily make a people special because they've been brought out of a particular place. That doesn't necessarily make a people group special. Another thing we see here, we see God's common grace. We see how gracious God is, that he would show grace and mercy even to pagans who don't know him, that he would show grace and mercy to pagans who hate him, shows just how gracious our Lord is. Verse 8 says this, God says to them, he says, behold, the eyes of the Lord God are on the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Yet I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, says the Lord. The Lord's eyes are set. They're set. Like a hunter who has perfectly lined up his prey in his line of sight. Like a sniper in war who perfectly has his enemy lined up about to take the shot. That's what the Lord is getting at here. He's been telling them all throughout this book, this was eventually going to happen. You are eventually going to be lined up perfectly in my sight, and now it's happened. Now it's taken place. This is something that reminds us of Psalm 7. Psalm 7, verse 12, it says this. It says, referring to God, it says, he will sharpen his sword. He bends his bow and makes it ready. The Lord is saying here that his bow is ready. He's about to launch the arrow. He's about to launch the shot. He also calls them here, calls them in verse 8b, he calls them the sinful kingdom. The sinful kingdom. The kingdom of Israel is the sinful kingdom. The exceedingly sinful kingdom that will know the fierce judgment and wrath of God. You see it in the middle of verse 8? It says there in the middle of verse 8, it says, "And I will destroy it from the face of the earth." They'll be destroyed as a kingdom and removed from the land. That's what will happen. And yet, in the midst of this judgment, there's a great hope. There's a tremendous, tremendous hope. And we see it at the end of verse 8. The Lord says, he says, "Yet I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, says the Lord." This is the biblical hope, that he won't utterly destroy everyone. The biblical hope is that he has the remnant. What a great hope. What a great hope to know that not all of them will be destroyed. What a great hope to know that he will save some of them from his wrath. It's not just one person, by the way. It's a group of people. It's not just one individual person. It's a group. What a great hope to know that for us as sinners who are in desperate need of a redeemer each and every day, what a great hope to know that we have brothers and sisters in Christ who are right alongside of us. Perhaps you know of people who have developed their own way of being reconciled to God. Perhaps you know of individuals who have concluded that they are the ones who have determined how it is that an individual can be made right with God. Nobody else has determined it except for them. Perhaps you know of somebody like that. Have you noticed something about those people who think that way? They're miserable. They're miserable, miserable people. Why? Well, aside from the fact that they're believing false things, they're also incredibly lonely. They're by themselves in on this. There's nobody there to encourage them, nobody there to build them up. But as Christians, we have that encouragement. As Christians, we have our brothers and sisters who are a part of the remnant, who build us up, who encourage us. I know that this has happened for all of us in here. I know that there have been days where you wake up, you feel depressed, you say, "What's going on here? What's the point of all this?" And then you maybe go out, you run into a brother or sister in Christ, or a brother and sister in Christ calls you, sends you a text, and it's exactly what it is that you needed to hear. You know what that is? That's a blessing of being a part of the remnant. It's a blessing that God gives to those who are his. Verses 9 and 10, what happens in verses 9 and 10 is God, he just explains more in depth regarding verse 8. Verses 9 and 10, it says this, it says, "For surely I will command and will sift the house of Israel among all nations, as grain is sifted in a sieve. Yet not the smallest grain shall fall to the ground. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say the calamity shall not overtake nor confront us." What will God do? Well, he will sift through. He will sift through the people and ensure that the remnant is saved. See that at the end of verse 9, he says, "Yet not the smallest grain shall fall to the ground." What does God's sifting do? Well, it eliminates those who aren't his. It eliminates those who fail to repent and to trust in him. But his sifting ensures that those who are his stay, in fact, his. The last verse here, verse 10, is emphasizing the fact that those who were oblivious to the judgment, it's emphasizing the fact that they will, in fact, experience it. Those who thought that it wasn't fathomable, those who said, "No way that this will happen," those who said, as it says there at the end of verse 10, those who said, "The calamity shall not overtake nor confront us." God is saying, no, actually, that will happen. It will overtake you. It will confront you. And the Lord says there, he says that they shall die by the sword. Verses 8, 9, and 10, what's being foreshadowed here is the final separation. The final separation that will take place one day, and that's the separation of the righteous and the unrighteous. There will be a great, tremendous separation that occurs one day between the righteous and the unrighteous. How can anyone be rendered among the righteous? That's the big question. And we know that there's nothing in ourselves to where we can be considered righteous. We know that we are not righteous. We know that. We know just the thoughts that occur in our own minds are not righteous. So the question is, how can we be rendered among the righteous? Well, what we need is we need the righteousness of another. We need the righteousness of another in order to be considered among the remnant. The remnant of the kingdom of Israel, they were spared not because of their own righteousness, but because of the righteousness of the one who was to come. That's why they were spared. And the good news is that the Lord Jesus is the one who, in this context, was to come. And the good news for us is that the Lord Jesus has come. And the good news is that if you would repent of your sins and believe in Jesus, his righteousness will be given freely to you as a gift. And thus, you will be considered righteous in the sight of God. Not because of anything inherent in your own self or anything like that, but because of the righteousness of Jesus given to you freely as a gift by the grace of God. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the righteousness of Christ that's been imputed to us by faith. God, we thank you for the gift that it is, just to know that we're counted as righteous in your sight. Father, we thank you that before the foundation of the world, that you decided to set your love upon us, that you decided to send Jesus to save your elect, God. What a tremendous blessing to know that. God, help us, Lord, to know that those that we love dearly in this life who haven't yet come to faith in the Lord Jesus, help us, Lord, to have a greater compassion for them. Help us, God, to have a more urgent gospel witness. Help us, Lord, to rely more upon your word when things aren't going the way that we want them to go. God, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you, Lord, for how it encourages us when we need to be encouraged and how it convicts us when we need to be convicted. God, we thank you ultimately, Lord, for our salvation, for knowing the fact that one day that we'll be with you forever, God, and it'll just be amazing. God, help us to not take our salvation for granted. God, help us to love you, to love your word more and more. Thank you, God, for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.